Respected guests, friends, young people, and brothers and sisters. In some of his last words to the Jews, a few days prior to his crucifixion, Jesus stood over the city of Jerusalem and made this lament to the nation that had not repented at the repeated warnings that he had been delivering to them over the previous 3 years. He said in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Our discussion this evening will focus upon how completely this prophecy came to pass. Now, last evening, Brother Jimmy focused our attention on the fact that because of their disbelief and their disobedience, God brought upon the Jews the Roman armies, which utterly destroyed the city and most of the people there in a series of wars during a time period from 66 AD through 73 AD. Jesus had again warned them of this in this prophecy in Luke 21 at verse 22. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." This prophecy defines the time period for our lecture this evening. It will be the history of the Jews in this period of time called by Jesus the times of the Gentiles, a time when Israel is downtrodden and destroyed, scattered across the face of the earth because of their refusal to obey the laws God gave them, which they promised God in the beginning they would keep. The Roman general who led the third and final section of this great war against Jerusalem was Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian. Titus, in spite of the brutality of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which the Jews mostly brought upon themselves, was remembered in history as a kind man. On account of his kind demeanor when he becomes emperor, he is called by historians the delight of mankind. And his kindness of a ruler was evident while still leading the general destruction of Jerusalem. He begged and pleaded with the Jews to surrender and to escape the destruction that he was bringing upon them. And some Jews did. And this was, of course, providential. God had given the followers of Jesus the following warning in Luke 21. "And when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." God had provided a way of escape for the faithful Jews in the cities, those who were familiar with Jesus' prophecies. Now, prior to Jerusalem's fall, historians estimate that there were as many as 40 different sects of Judaism practiced in the city. All of us are familiar with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and most will know something of the Essenes and the Zealots, but there were many, many more. The sect of followers of Jesus were referred to by the Jews as the Nazarenes, as evidenced in Acts 24 and 5, when the Jewish leaders brought this charge against Paul. In Acts 24 and 5, we read, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And there's an interesting aside to this name. The Greek word for Nazarene in Acts 24 and 5 means a descendant of Nazareth, which is, of course, the city where Jesus grew up. But the name Nazarene that occurs in Jewish history is a different Hebrew name, and is believed to come from a root word for the branch, such as is found in the prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah 6. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Whatever the reason for the name, a large number of the Nazarenes, or true followers of Jesus, had fled Jerusalem based on Jesus' warning and settled in a city called Pella in what would today be modern Jordan. There are many historical references to this fact, and I might quote but one from a church writer named Epiphanius of Salamis, who lived in 375 AD. This man is regarded as one of the great Catholic fathers and is particularly notable for recording heretical sects, that is, those sects which were heretical to what became the Catholic Church, which of course the Nazarenes of Pella were, as all Christadelphians are and ever have been. This is some of what he records of those Jews who left Jerusalem following Jesus' warning. Quoting now, the Nazarene sect exists in Berea named Sol Syria in the Decapolis near the region of Pella, and in Bashan, in the place called Kokobah, which in Hebrew is called Kokobah. This is where the sect began, when all the disciples were living in Pella after they moved from Jerusalem, since Christ told them to leave Jerusalem and withdraw because it was about to be besieged. For this reason, they settled in Perea, and there, as I said, they lived. This is where the Nazarene sect began. And again, the same writer wrote, Their sect began after the capture of Jerusalem, for when all those who believed in Christ settled at that time for the most part in Perea, that is, in a city called Pella, belonging to the Decapolis mentioned in the Gospel, which is next to Bethania and the land of Bashan, then they moved there and stayed. And finally from the same writer, For when the city was about to be captured and sacked by the Romans, all the disciples were warned beforehand by an angel to remove from the city, doomed as it was to utter destruction. On migrating from it, they settled at Pella, the town already indicated across the Jordan. It is said to belong to Decapolis. So it has long been recorded that the followers of Jesus did what he had warned them to do, to escape Jerusalem as they saw the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. And they escaped to Pella in large numbers to escape this destruction. Well, what of the other 40-some sects that were in Jerusalem at that time? How did they escape destruction? Well, there actually was very few leaders of the people who escaped destruction. But there was one notable one. The leader of the sect of the Pharisees at that time was a man named Yohanan ben Zakkai. He was definitely not a follower of Jesus, but he did see the destruction of Jerusalem was imminent. He and his followers staged his death. He hid in a coffin, and they took him out of Jerusalem to conduct his funeral. At that time, the Romans were letting the Jews leave the city if they wished, but the zealots inside the city, that is the Jews, were not letting anyone leave because they needed help in fighting the Romans. So Yohanan planned this ruse. After escaping Jerusalem, he went to the governor Vespasian, who was leading the Romans in the second invasion of Jerusalem, and he went to the governor Vespasian and addressed Vespasian as emperor. Before Vespasian could correct him, a messenger came and told him that Emperor Nero was dead and that Vespasian was, in fact, the new emperor. And this is a very abbreviated version of that story. Yohanan the Pharisee then won Vespasian's favor and was allowed to move to the coast of Israel and to start a school there to study the Torah or the Mosaic Law. At the school, Yohanan set up a feud that developed between the two Pharisee rabbis, one named Gamaliel II and the other named Rabbi Akiva. Gamaliel II felt Phariseeism needed some minor reforms, while Akiva felt it was necessary to develop a new system altogether, one that gave all power and authority to the rabbis. He brought in the teachings that the oral law, that is the Talmud, which Jesus had condemned as the teachings of men, and he said it was given by God at the same time as the Torah, and that Moses and David and the notables of old were all rabbis. This theory of Akiva won out, and with Akiva now in charge, eventually they changed so many things and changed so many rules that the rabbis developed incredible religious authority. They even could change the Torah, the first five books of the Law of Moses. And they reasoned that the majority of rabbis speaking together could even supersede the voice of God. They made a new Greek translation of the Old Testament to replace the Septuagint, which fit Rabbi Akiva's theology better. They couldn't change the Hebrew version of the Bible, but their commentaries in the oral law on the Old Testament became the final authority. They were able to discard any rabbi's rulings that they didn't like. And this, by the way, is the root of all Orthodox Judaism of today. We can see from this that the Jews who escaped the destruction brought upon Jerusalem by God were about to make the same mistake as those Jews who lived during the time of the Babylonian invasions. That destruction came upon them because of their idolatry. But when Jeremiah explained this to them and told them to put away their idols, they answered him thus in Jeremiah 44. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing proceedeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. So just like the Jews of old, the modern Jews who had just escaped the Roman destruction were not going to listen to the word of God sent to them by the prophets and would eventually bring an even worse destruction upon themselves. And so Jesus condemned the Jews of his day, telling them in Matthew 15, Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So the history of the Jews was repeating itself. To recap, by the time the Romans had finished their subduing of Jerusalem, the Pharisees were in the city of Yavneh, and the Nazarenes, or the true believers, were in Pella. The schism between these sects before Jerusalem's destruction was intense, to be sure. And we can see the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees all through the Gospels. And it was now widening considerably, and a total split would be inevitable. The rabbis under Akiva started to bring in many new rulings and theologies. The Jews viewed this in part as necessary, so you could have Judaism without a temple and blood sacrifices, for these had been destroyed and forbidden by the Romans. The Nazarenes, who beforehand the Pharisees tolerated with the noted conflict, were now thought as a major threat to the unity and survival of Judaism because they did not accept the final authority of the Pharisaical rabbis. Also, the growing number of the Gentiles who were joining the Nazarenes were thought by the Jews as being problematic to the new Pharisees. So as we come forward to the time period of 80 to 90 AD, in many places the Nazarenes were still worshiping in the synagogues alongside the Pharisees, as Paul and Peter had both done, and keeping the law when among the Jews. But now these were being viewed by the Pharisees as a major threat. To remedy the situation, the Pharisees added a benediction to one of their amidahs, or one of their benedictions. It was inserted as number 12 in their process, and it was called the Birkat HaMinim. It was not universally practiced in all synagogues, but it was a blessing against the minim and said something close to this: may the sectarians and the Nazarenes die in a moment if they do not return to you and your Torah. May they be erased from the book of life and not be inscribed with the righteous. The Nazarenes and Pella did obey the Torah, but not in the Pharisaic way. This benediction was inserted to separate out the Nazarenes from the mainstream Judaism. Unlike the rest of the benediction, which was done silently or very softly, this benediction had to be recited loud and clear. If you were a Nazarene or a follower of Jesus, your choice was either to leave the synagogue or curse yourself. And this, of course, developed a powerful hostility between the Nazarenes and the Pharisees. In 135 AD, the matter comes to a head. The Pharisees declared a man, a very capable military leader, named Shimon bar Kokhba, as the Messiah, and again rebelled against Rome, a rebellion that lasted 3 years and is referred to historically as the Kokhba Rebellion. Some Jewish historians believe that this was actually done despite the Nazarenes knowing that these men would never fight for another Messiah besides Jesus, although this explanation seems unlikely. Indeed, some of the bitterness of the Pharisees against the Nazarenes in the first place was that they would not fight against the Romans in AD 70. In any case, this revolt led to the Romans coming again up to Jerusalem and to the Jews and bringing about the final extinction of the Jews in Israel. There was a further fulfilling of a divine prophecy at this time. Micah had warned the Jews in Micah 3, "They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us.' Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." According to a text in the Gemara, which is a collection of ancient Jewish writings, the Romans actually did run a plow over Zion on the ninth day of the Jewish month Ab. The Gemara said that Turnus Rufus, a Roman officer, plowed the area of the temple. So this prophecy was fulfilled in literal detail. Incidentally, there was a Roman coin minted during that era that shows an image of a man using a plow pulled by an ox. The coin was intended to commemorate the founding of the pagan Roman city called Aelia Capitolina on the very site of Jerusalem. Can you see the man working behind the plow there in the right-hand coin? Following this second destruction of Jerusalem, all Jews were banned from Jerusalem except on the ninth of Ab, which was by God's design the day that Bar Kokhba revolt was finished. And also it happened to fall on the same day, remembered in Zechariah and remembered by the Jews following the Babylonian captivity as the fast in the fifth month. But honestly, this was more of a mocking edict on the part of Rome than a real one. For by the conclusion of the Bar Kokhba revolt in AD 135, 580,000 Jews were killed, thousands more sold into slavery, and all Jews were expelled from Israel. The exemption, which had been granted to Judaism to be practiced throughout the empire by the pagan Roman rulers, was revoked, and Judaism ceased to be a legal religion. Consequently, serious Roman persecution of the Jews began throughout the empire. They were forbidden upon pain of death from practicing circumcision, from reading from the Torah, from eating unleavened bread, from keeping the Passover. And a temple dedicated to the Roman pagan god Jupiter was erected on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, I've spent a lot of my time on the events pertaining to the Bar Kokhba revolt for two reasons. It completely removed the Jewish presence in Israel as required by the Bible prophecies made by Jesus. and in fact made by many, if not all, the prophets. But it also explains the hostility which developed between the descendants of the Pharisees, the Jews, and the descendants of the Nazarenes, who eventually apostatized and became what we see today as Christians. And this conflict was to cover all the rest of the relationships over the next 1900 years. As the Pharisees hated and persecuted the Nazarenes when they had the power and the authority, the descendants of the Nazarenes, that is the Christians, as they were now starting to be called, who had mostly turned away from the teachings of Jesus and were as violent as any group the world has ever seen, these would in turn persecute the Jews when they came into political power. The Jews and the Christians were both persecuted by the pagans, but the battle between them raged as well. There is even some evidence that the pagan Roman rulers such as Septimus Severus around 200 AD, who persecuted both Jews and Christians, encouraged the hostility that developed between these two groups. Some historians suggest that Severus planted a rumor that the Jews had purchased 90,000 Christians to be sacrificed on the Jewish festival of Purim to get the Jews and the Christians to begin warring and killing each other. Purim, of course, is the Jewish celebration recorded in the book of Esther, where Mordecai gained the victor over the Gentile enemy Haman. In 312 AD, through the work of Constantine the Great, Christianity, under the now fully apostatized guise of Catholicism, became a legal religion, and in fact, the religion of the Roman Empire. And this would be the second major event affecting Jews following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The document in 312 AD was called the Edict of Milan, and it was really a letter of agreement between Constantine and his, at that time, co-ruler Licinius. It was Licinius's reneging on this agreement which led Constantine to defeat him and become the sole emperor. The Edict of Milan granted religious freedom to all peoples of the empire. The significant portion of it reads as follows. When I, Constantine Augustus, as well as I, Licinius Augustus, fortunately met near Mediolanum, which is Milan, and were considering everything that pertained to the public welfare and security, we thought, among other things which we saw would be for the good of many, those regulations pertaining to the reverence of the divinity ought certainly to be made first, so that we might grant to the Christians and others full authority to observe that religion which each preferred, whence any divinity whatsoever in the seat of the heavens may be propitious and kindly disposed to us and all who are placed under our rule. In reading this, it would appear to have been a good document for Jews as well as for Christians. But as Christians became more and more powerful in the empire, they soon began changing this edict and demanding conformity to their views. By Christians, we of course mean the corrupted Christian church spewed out of the mouth of God in the Laodicean age. The Jews were the most defenseless and therefore the first to feel the rage of this new Christian power. First were the changes that Constantine made to his own edict. The following is from the law of Constantine the Great, made only 3 years following the Edict of Milan. He wrote, "We wish to make it known to the Jews and their elders and their patriarchs that if, after the enactment of this law, any one of them dares to attack with stones or some other manifestation of anger another who has fled their dangerous sect and attached himself to the worship of God, he must speedily be given to the flames and burned together with all his accomplices. Moreover, if any one of the population should join their abominable sect and attend their meetings, he will bear with them the deserved penalties." So this first law was aimed at the Jews and their hostility towards those who had left Judaism and joined the Christian movement. Those Christians that the Jewish Christians who the Jews especially despised. And we know that in those early days, the true believers were made up of ecclesias that were mostly Jewish. Next, we come to the laws set up by Constantius, Constantine's son. He wrote, "This pertains to women who live in our weaving factories and whom Jews in their foulness in marriage. It is decreed that these women are to be restored to the weaving factories, that is, marriages between Jews and Christian women of the imperial weaving factory were to be dissolved. This prohibition of intermarriage is to be preserved for the future, lest the Jews induce Christian women to share their shameful lives. If they do this, they will subject themselves to a sentence of death. That is, Jewish husbands are to be punished with death for marrying Christians. He went on, a Jew shall not possess a Christian slave. If anyone among the Jews has purchased a slave of another sect or nation, that slave shall at once be appropriated for the imperial treasury. That is, the slave then leaves the Jew and becomes official property of the Roman government. If indeed he shall have circumcised that slave whom he has purchased, he will not only be fined for the damage done to that slave, but he will also receive capital punishment. If indeed a Jew does not hesitate to purchase slaves, those who are members of the faith that is worthy of respect, or Christians, then all these slaves who are found in his possession shall at once be removed. No delay shall be occasioned, but he is to be deprived of the possession of those men who are Christians. Now, these laws were set up to attack the social structure of Jews in Europe. Slave owning at that time was a means where men developed wealth. By making it impossible for the Jews to own slaves in the Roman Empire, they were removing the Jews of their wealth and power, whatever in that society as it existed. And finally, we come to the laws of Theodosius about 100 years after the Edict of Milan. And there we read, wherefore, although according to an old saying of the Greek Hippocrates, the father of medicine, no cure is to be applied in desperate sicknesses, nevertheless, in order that these dangerous sects, which are unmindful of our times, may not be spread into life the more freely, in indiscriminate disorder, as it were, we ordain by this law to be valid for all time. No Jew or no Samaritan who subscribes to neither the Jewish nor Christian religion shall obtain offices and dignities. To none shall the administration of city services be permitted, nor shall anyone excuse the office of a defender, that is, overseer of the city. Indeed, we believe it is sinful that the enemies of the heavenly majesty and of the Roman laws should become the executors of our laws, the administration of which they have slyly obtained, and that they, fortified by the authority of the acquired rank, should have the power to judge or decide as they wish against Christians, yes, frequently even over bishops of our holy religion themselves, and thus, as it were, insult our faith. Moreover, for the same reason, we forbid that any synagogue shall rise as a new building. Of course, fewer synagogues meant less chance of Christians becoming Jews. However, the propping up of old synagogues, which are now threatened with imminent ruin, is permitted. To these things we add that he who misleads a slave or a free man against his will, or by punishable advice, from the service of the Christian religion to that of the abominable sect and ritual, is to be punished by the loss of property and life. That is, a Jew who converts anyone to Judaism loses life and property. This further limitation is to be observed, namely, that these public servants from these above-mentioned sects shall never, as far as private affairs are concerned, carry out judicial sentences, nor be wardens of the jail. This is done in order that Christians, as it sometimes happens, may not be hidden away and suffer the double imprisonment through the hatred of the guards. Imprisonment is bad enough without having a Jewish jailer. And furthermore, it may be doubted that they have been justly imprisoned. Now, these are the laws that laid the foundation for the Jews over the next 1600 years. These were the royal laws that sentenced anyone who converted to Judaism, or any Jew who converted another person to Judaism, to death. And these were the laws by the emperors upon which many in the church embellished. Over the following 1600 years, there were 70 different national laws banishing, robbing, and ordering the destruction of the Jews in the nations of Europe. Here are a couple of notable ones. In 415, St. Augustine wrote, "The true image of the Hebrew is Judas Iscariot, who sells the Lord for silver. The Jew can never understand the scriptures and forever will bear the guilt for the death of Jesus. In 694, we read, the 17th Church Council of Toledo, Spain defined Jews as the serfs of the prince. This was based in part on the belief by Chrysostom, Origen, and Jerome, and other church fathers, that God punished the Jews with perpetual slavery because of their responsibility for the execution of Jesus. In 1096, at the first time the first Crusades were launched, we read, although the prime goal of the Crusades was to liberate Jerusalem from the Muslims, Jews were a second target. As soldiers passed through Europe on the way to the Holy Land, large number of Jews were challenged. Christ killers, embrace Christ or die. 12,000 Jews in the Rhine Valley alone were killed on the First Crusade. And this behavior continued for 8 additional crusades until 1272. And in 1205, Pope Innocent III wrote to the Archbishops of Sinis and Paris that the Jews, by their own guilt, are considered to perpetual servitude because they crucified the Lord. As slaves rejected by God, in whose death they wickedly conspire, they shall, by the effect of this very action, recognize themselves as the slaves of those whom Christ's death set free. And so this becomes the justification continually given for the persecuting of Jews over those 1600 years, wherever so-called Christians were present. But what these apostate Christians failed to realize was the second part of Jesus' prophecy. Yes, the Jews were to be punished for their disbelief, and they were punished for their disbelief by God. But they were still God's people, and they still were to fulfill the promises made to Abraham and David, as explained last evening. And they would still be regathered together in Israel. As God promised Israel through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 30, therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Brother Jimmy showed us last evening that the last king of Israel, whose name was Zedekiah, and who lived contemporary with Jeremiah, was told this by God through another prophet living at the same time, the prophet Ezekiel. He was told, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that ye have, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Now there is an important aspect in this verse which is ignored by these Christian persecutors of the Jews who believed that God had forever cast off Israel. Note that God did not tell him that the kingdom of Israel was done. He did not say that it was completely finished. He did say, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This is what he told the king Zedekiah. But this is where so many of the Jews persecutors quit reading. But God doesn't stop there. He says, it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. It was not to be ended forever. It was to end for a period of time. And then a new king would come whose right it is, and God would give it him. And of course, that king was to be the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. This was also one of the promises which God made to David and confirmed through his prophet, as Brother Jimmy explained to us last night. God told David through Samuel the prophet in 2 Samuel 7, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now some tell us that this was fulfilled in Solomon. But the promises which God had made to David was that his kingdom would be established by his son, and that that kingdom would be established forever, and that would be established forever before him. Solomon, his son, was established as the king, and David did live to see that, but David did not see that forever in his son Solomon. And so it was another son, Jesus of Nazareth, a direct descendant of David, that was the subject of this prophecy. Therefore, the prophet Isaiah wrote of him in a verse often quoted this time of year, but not at all well understood. In Isaiah 9, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This son who is greater than Solomon, this son of David, Jesus, was to sit on David's throne. And where was David's throne? It was, of course, in Jerusalem. So this promise could not be fulfilled if Israel was cut off forever. So how silly it becomes from a scriptural perspective to suggest that God will not fulfill his promises because the Jews crucified their Messiah. Israel was to be punished for sure, and they have been. And they were punished as prophesied in the Mosaic Law 7 times for their sins. Now there's a curious thing about this term 7 times. In prophetic language, a time represents 360 years. This is because in the Jewish calendar, there were 360 days, 12 months of 30 days each, instead of the 365 that we have. The Jews were to be punished 7 times for their sins. Well, 7 times 360 is 2,520. We should then expect the Jews to be punished 2,520 years for all their transgressions. And it is curious to note that this is precisely what happened. The king of Babylon came against Israel in BC 604. If we add 2520 to the years BC 604, we come to AD 1917. And it is of no small consequence that in November 1917, General Allenby marched into the city of Jerusalem, freeing her from the Muslim yoke of the Turks and setting the stage for the rebirth of the nation of Israel 30 years later by the United Nations. So General Allenby freed the Jews from 135 AD when they had gone and been banished from the city. Through 1917, they had no control. And then suddenly, they did. Israel was truly punished 7 times for her sins. But that punishment has now been completed. And the events in the world have been altogether in another direction. Since that time, the Jews have been persecuted, but that persecution has been moving Jews back to Israel. Instead of the punishments driving Israel away from Israel, the punishments have been directed in establishing Israel as a nation. Let's look briefly at the development of the nation of Israel. For the nation of Israel is the greatest witness in the world today that God is still working out his plan of salvation with the earth. The first Zionist conference was held in 1898. The stated goal of this conference was to get a homeland for Israel. They hadn't had one in nearly 2,000 years. They didn't really seem to be too specific about where that homeland was to be. Different locations around the globe were suggested. As we said earlier, during World War I, in November in 1917, Britain, under the leadership of General Allenby, marched into Jerusalem, freeing the city from the control of the Turks. Then also in World War I, a chemist named Chaim Weizmann developed a formula for synthetic acetone, a necessary ingredient for certain war weapons. As a reward, the British government asked him what he wanted, and he declared he wanted a homeland for my people, the Jews. This request was granted in 1917 in the form of the Balfour Declaration. Britain pledged support to the Zionist goal of a homeland for Israel. In 1922, the League of Nations, the forerunner to the United Nations, gave Britain the official mandate over Palestine, which of course eventually was to be renamed as Israel. And now while all this was going on, there was actually very little immigration to Israel. Immigration was open to all who wished to go, but no one really wanted to go there. And there had various reasons, political, religious, and economic reasons for not doing so. The Jews did not readily leave the comforts of life in Europe and in the United States to go to the deserts of Israel. Then came the late 1930s and the growth of anti-Semitism in Europe. And the outbreak of persecutions in Germany and elsewhere increased the numbers of Jews immigrating. But this upset the Arabs who were already in Palestine, though living under the British mandate. The British at that time then limited immigration to only 176,000 Jews per year. By the end of World War II, the Jews had been forced to realize the importance of establishing the Jewish state. The limit on the number of Jews who could immigrate gave Hitler a large body of people that he could massacre in Europe and showed the Jews just how insecure they were and how much they truly needed to form their own homeland. The United Nations, through the support of the United States and Russia, issued a mandate in November 1947 declaring Israel as a sovereign state. The British then abandoned their mandate on May 13, 1948, and Israel declared itself its own nation May 14, 1948. At the time Israel declared her independence, it's estimated that there were only 650,000 Jews in Israel. She fought a war in 1948 against the Arabs, outnumbered over 100-1, and surrounded on three sides by enemies. Yet in spite of these overwhelming odds, she was victorious. In one day, she had stood up a mighty nation, as the prophet Ezekiel before had told. In 1956, she again fought a war, this time against Egypt, heavily backed by the mighty USSR. And again, she was victorious. After both the 1948 war and the 1956 war, Israel had returned to the original boundaries as established by the United Nations. But after the 1956 war, Israel entered into a period of unprecedented economic growth, and that spurred immigration, taking the population to up over 3 million by the time the next war, the Six-Day War of 1967, occurred. Following the 1967 war, Israel refused to give up the territory she had won until her Arab neighbors would agree to sign peace treaties. In 1973, during Yom Kippur, or Jewish New Year's, the Jews were attacked again by the Arabs, but again had no trouble fending them off. In 1980, Jerusalem was made the capital city of Israel, to the chagrin of all nations. The capital city had formerly been Tel Aviv. The creation of Jerusalem as their capital city was thought to be a stumbling block to lasting peace, because Jerusalem had been a divided city according to the United Nations mandate. The Jews had taken all of Jerusalem in 1967, and now they were making it clear that they were refusing to give it back. And it is notable that the loudest voice in this country against establishing Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel came from the American Council of Churches. Christianity, still not understanding the role of Israel in God's plan, simply cannot see God's hand at work in bringing Israel back into existence. Dry bones were coming to dry bones, and we can see that this is exactly how it happened. Events, seemingly irrelevant, became the substance of international debate until Israel was again established as a mighty nation. And when she stood up on that fateful day in May 1948, she stood up a nation mighty enough to take on 14 other nations who outnumbered her over 100-1, and she defeated them all. And of course, it was through God's guidance and hand. Though she still did not know it, and still does not know that it was God who fought for her. But Israel is not cast off, and she will eventually recognize her Savior when he returns to sit on the throne of his father David. The Jewish persecutors say Israel slew her Savior and is cast off forever. But this is not the testimony and promises of the scriptures. The Bible says in Zechariah 12, verse 10, that will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Israel will recognize the reality of what her ancestors have done. There will come a time when Jerusalem shall say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," and that time is not far off. Israel today is a testimony that God is still working out his plan and his of salvation in the earth. God will bring Jesus back to the earth, and the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David will be fulfilled, and the time grows short. And as we see these things come to pass, we encourage everyone here to read and study and prepare yourself against that most wonderful day, that we all might be a people anxiously awaiting Christ's return, ready to go forth with him and establish his goodness and his glory throughout all this earth, that all the kings and presidents of this dispensation will be forced to realize that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob rules now as he ever has in the kingdoms of men. And he's working out his salvation before our very eyes. May we all be prepared against that great and wonderful day.